As they make their way downstairs, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32? When we come to the scriptures, I think it is always an encouragement to find patterns in the life of God's people in which God brings them to, and then brings them through. Because it reflects the life, the reality of life in this present world. In truth, our lives are filled with ups and downs, with seasons. We have seasons of great joy. We have seasons of great despair. There are times in our lives where all things are calm, and then there are times of great crises. But as pleasurable as the times of prosperity may be, and they are, It is during the times of struggle that we grow the most, and it is through the pain that we are brought to the end of ourselves for our own good. The passage that was read this morning from Romans chapter 8, familiar to many Christians today, at least verse 28, where Paul says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. What we often tend to do is we stop there, and then we make up our own definition of what is good and what is God's purposes. But if we just take the time to read the next verse, as we did this morning, we know that the whole purpose of what God desires to do is to mold us and to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all things that work together for good is to that end. So those things that we might define as good may not always feel very good. Sometimes they are struggles, and sometimes they are difficulties in our lives, in the reality of life. Sometimes they are self-imposed struggles. Sometimes they are things that are brought about by things beyond our circumstances. Sometimes they are brought about by God himself. I think that's what we find in this chapter, particularly in the area where Jacob seems to bring this crisis upon his own self, and he is caught in the middle, and he doesn't know where to turn. We are skipping about 21 years of Jacob's life, and these are important years, and I would encourage you to take the time to read those chapters. We finished up last week in chapter number 28, and so we're going to skip the chapters from 29 through 31. Now, I would encourage you to take some time to read through the text and through what takes place in Jacob's life. But I want to encourage you that as you read it, that you would read it in light of God's sovereignty and of his care of his own people and of his gracious protection. And read it with the understanding that the Lord uses flawed people whose behavior does not always align with his perfection. I want us to read the scriptures with that in mind, not as an excuse for our misbehavior or our sin, but simply to remind us that God uses flawed people. We are not in the pursuit of perfection in this life. We will arrive at perfection when we enter into the presence of the Lord. We are striving as by God's grace daily to look more like Christ, which is the work of God in our own lives, but we are flawed people, and God uses flawed people. And so as you read that text that leads up to this chapter, that we would keep that in mind. We see the faithfulness of God and his continued patient work with those whom he has called, based upon his character and not upon the behavior and the character of his people. God is faithful because he is faithful. He is not faithful because and only because we are faithful. And I would remind you that as we've already studied in chapter 25 and then last week in chapter 28, that God chose Jacob before he was born, there in chapter 25. And he assured him of his promises, he assured him of his provision, he assured him of his protection in chapter 28. But God still needed to bring Jacob to a place in time when he would encounter God and to be radically changed from the inside out. So in the chapters that we are skipping, Jacob finds a wife or two. He has 11 sons and one daughter. And he deals with someone more devious than himself, that is his father-in-law, Laban, who changes his promise of his wages 10 different times. He is abundantly blessed in spite of Laban's desire to cheat him. And then following the birth of his 12th child, who is Joseph, Jacob begins a trek back to the land of Canaan, back to where the land of promise would be. He had one great fear, and that was the fear of Esau, his brother. If you remember, he cheated his brother out of his birthright, and then he connived the blessing of his father on his father's deathbed. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. He is faced with a crisis, and then he is faced with an encounter, and then he has brought about a change within his own life. So let's kind of work our way through the chapter and kind of unwrap it and apply it to our own lives as we see how God works in the life of Jacob. Here's the crisis beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed them, "Thus you will say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And so the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." And then here's the understatement of the chapter. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You can see him trembling in his sandals. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two different camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." We see God working in his life already. We see that God has finally brought him to the point where he knows nothing else to do but to turn to the Lord in prayer. That's a work of God. Brings him to the point where there is nothing more that he knows to do. And he brings him to his knees. There's no better place to be than on our knees. And so he prays before the Lord. And I'd like you to make note of how he prays. Not necessarily what he prays, but listen to his heart as he prays. Jacob was greatly afraid, verse number 7, and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks of the herds and the camels, into two camps. If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Here's his crisis. In front of him was Esau, who for all he knew was on a mission of revenge. And then behind him was Laban, his father-in-law, And if you, as you read the chapters in the throughout this week, you find that he did not leave on good terms. He left while his father-in-law was taking care of the sheep, and he snuck off. I don't know how you could sneak off hundreds of people, but he snuck off hundreds of people in flocks and goats, camels, and they left. And there were several days' journey, and Laban pursued after him and confronted him about some things. And God protected him there, but he knew that he had burned bridges. He couldn't go back. He knew he didn't belong there. He knew he belonged in Canaan, where God had promised, but there was an obstacle. That was Esau. So he went forward. If he went forward, Jacob was marching into a potential minefield. Because of the bridges that he had burned between himself and Laban, he couldn't retreat. So he was stuck in the middle, right? Clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. He was afraid. And in verse 9 through 12, he did what many of us do when we are stuck and afraid. He prayed. How kind of the Lord to drop Jacob into the middle of this crisis. This is God's work. This is what, I mean, he brought it on his own self because of his pride and his arrogance and his conniving ways. But it was God who brought him to this crisis point. It would be at this point that he would finally turn his attention to the Lord. God used it to bring him to the end of himself. What a mercy of God times of crisis can be. Sometimes God's appointed means of grace is getting us stuck and afraid. Up until this point, Jacob had been prideful and he'd been arrogant. But not until now was he willing and able to say, I am unworthy. See, here's a specific conviction. I am unworthy. Wonderful words to leave his lips. I am unworthy. He is making a very specific observation of his own self. Lord, I am unworthy of your hesed, of your unwavering covenant-keeping mercies and love. Isn't it true for you and for me? It's the specific conviction, I am unworthy, not a general realization that nobody is perfect, that drives individuals to Jesus as our Savior. A man cannot come to salvation until he reaches that point that he is unworthy. A man cannot come to salvation until he recognizes his need for a Savior. He might come to church and he might come to religion with a realization that maybe he's not the best of all, but he is better than some. He's better than most. He's better than the person next to him. He's not perfect, but I'm going to come to God and I'm going to do him a favor by going to his church. Here we find Jacob in a crisis, and it is a crisis of conviction. So to whatever degree, whatever the circumstances, whatever the cause, God uses crises in our lives to drive us first to our knees and then to him. That's where we find Jacob. I want to continue reading in verse number 13. He says he stayed there that night from what he had with him. He took a present for his brother Esau. That was 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, put a space between the drove and drove. And he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now, I want to look, that's first of all his crisis. Then I want to look at his encounter. Verse number 22, that same night he arose and he took to his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. Interesting, he had 12 children, but they don't count Dinah. He counted his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford to Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And then something strange happens here. It's much what we find in chapter 28, where the Lord appears to him and the heavens is open. But here, something unusual happens, something out of the ordinary. Jacob was left alone, verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Kurt Strassner points out that as night fell, Jacob sent his family away, probably so that if Esau found him overnight, his family wouldn't have to perish with him. But in his solitude, it was not Esau who hunted him down. It was God. See, there was a confrontation that needed to take place, and it wasn't with Esau. It wasn't with Laban. It was with God. Who hunted him down? This hound of heaven. This God who pursued after him. God came and pursued after him. Well, the narrator of this story refers to this encounter as being with a man. But Jacob argues that he had seen God face to face. Now, in reference to this very passage of Scripture, the prophet Hosea explains that he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought his favor. Pastor and commentator Matthew Henry states it simply, "Whichsoever it was, we are sure God's name was in him." Who was it that Jacob wrestled with? Well, Jacob believed that he was face to face with God. Yet the prophet Hosea says, well, it was an angel. Isaiah speaks of him also as an angel, and it's mentioned as in the book of Exodus as one being an angel. But I really like what Matthew Henry says. It's whatever the case may be, whether he was wrestling with God or not, we are sure of this, that God's name was in him, that this was of God. This wasn't of Satan. He was never a wrestling match with Satan or with a demonic force. Well, I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that this is not normative, is it? I mean, this isn't something we seek. Lord, let me have a wrestling match with you so you can touch my hip bone so I can walk with a limp. But we do find, in a sense, what we see taking place with Jacob in this wrestling, we can recognize it in our own lives that often there is a wrestling match that takes place for the control or the yielding of our own lives and of our souls before the Lord. In God's mercy and in God's grace, he brings us to salvation where we must choose this day whom you will serve. Right? If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were confronted with the living, breathing Creator of this world, and you were confronted with who you are And you were brought to an end of yourself to see yourself as a sinner and in a desperate need of a Savior. If you are saved today, that is the only way you came. God brought you there by His divine mercy and grace to the end of yourself. And there was a point of crisis in your life. Now, the crisis may not have been anything major in regards to the outward circumstances, but there is a crisis of the soul. There's a crisis of conviction. God, through His Word, brings us to the reality of who He is. And in seeing the reality of who He is, we come to the reality of who we are and of our desperate need of a Savior. So at salvation, there is a confrontation. There is a crisis of conviction. I believe that just as there is a confrontation of conviction that brings us to the point of salvation, that there continues, that the Lord continues to confront us throughout our Christian life to wrestle between our flesh and the Spirit, between our own self-will and the will of the Father, between dependent or independent living. Think about it. Let's think about it and just pause in our own lives. Let's think about it in light of different examples we find in the Scriptures. The Lord had already chosen Simon Peter to be His disciple, had He not? As Peter was fishing along the banks of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus came and He said, "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." Peter and James and John left their nets and their boats there at the seaside, and they followed after Jesus. They had left their profession behind to follow this man whom they believed to be the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked this poignant question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave Him the answer, and Jesus said, "Well, whom do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you are blessed of God because you came to that knowledge not by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God. He has opened your eyes so that you could see who I really am." God had already begun a work in His life. But there is a point of confrontation. There's a point of conflict in His life, wasn't there? There is a crisis that took place. Peter, I believe, was wholeheartedly desirous of serving the Lord. He really wanted to stand up for Him. I believe that from the depths of his heart, his own ability, he desired to serve Jesus Christ and was willing to die for Him. But when it came right down to it, he pulled out his sword and he swung it about and he cut Malchus's ear off and he put the sword away because Jesus told him to. But just a few hours later, there he stood by the fire, asked if he was the disciple of Jesus, and denied Him three different times. And his heart was pricked. One of the Gospels says that as soon as he denied Him the third time, just as Jesus said, the rooster crowed. And immediately he looked up and he made eye contact with his Savior, and his soul was convicted. I don't know if you can put yourself in Peter's shoes. But can you imagine the conflict of conviction in his own heart? Who is this man? I believe that he was, or that he is, the Son of God. I believe that he is the Messiah. But what is happening? Do you remember the story in John chapter 21? Jesus had been crucified. He was buried. And then he rose from the dead. Peter was among what was with John, and they ran to the grave, and the tombstone was moved away. John, the shy one, just kind of looked in. Peter just burst right through, walked in, and the tomb was empty. Then Jesus appeared to them, didn't he? And encouraged them, "I am alive. He has risen from the dead." But there's still that conflict that was taking place in Peter's life, because in his own strength, in his own ability, he wanted to serve God, but when it all came down to it, he kind of fled. He kind of denied Him altogether. You remember that song, "He's Alive"? Years ago, one phrase I remember very clearly. It's a narrative of Peter, and he says, "Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same." So in John 21, he says, I'm going to go fishing. I'm not a good disciple, but I'm a fairly good fisherman. Even though every occurrence we see him fishing, he doesn't catch anything until Jesus shows up. But I can fish. I already have the boat. I already have the nets. I can fish. The other disciples say, I'm going to go with him as well. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can assume by our own hearts, our own minds, even if Jesus was alive, and he is alive, I'm not a good disciple. I'm worthless. I failed him. At the very point that it really mattered, I ran just like he said. I denied him. See, there's that crisis. Aren't you thankful for crises in your life? Here comes Jesus, and he calls him to shore. Peter jumps out, makes it to the shore, and as they get to the shore, fish is already cooking on the fire. And Jesus begins to query him, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. And you understand, you know that whole story, right? The question that Jesus asks him, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you super love me? This love that comes from above, do you super love me? Peter's answer was, Lord, you know I phileo love you, I philos love you. I love you with a brotherly love. What does that mean? What is taking place in Peter's life? This is mere conjecture, but the idea there is Peter could not fully say, I love you, because his actions really say it. He knows his own heart. There was a true, genuine love for the Lord. Peter, do you super love me? Oh, Lord, you know I like you a whole lot. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you super love me? Lord, you know I love you a lot. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you like me a lot? Oh, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. I do love you. But my actions, my life, has not proven that to be true. I boasted about, even though these rest of the disciples would deny you, I would never deny you, and yet I did. Why would you want anything to do with me? And the Lord there encourages and comforts his heart. Peter, you will serve me. In fact, you will serve me even unto death. Now, as strange as that may sound, that was an encouragement to Peter. Yes, God has called me. Yes, God has made me his own. Yes, God will use me. I belong to him. There was a crisis that took place in his life. Do you think that perhaps there might have been a crisis in Paul's life? Remember Saul of Tarsus? Persecuted the church, arrested them, killed some, because they named the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He understood the law. He saw them as mocking. He saw them as someone that was opposition to the law of God. And yet, somewhere along the line, when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, there was already a crisis taking place in his heart. Remember what Jesus said to him? Paul said, Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have persecuted. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, or it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does he mean? It is difficult for you to continue to fight the conviction of your own hearts, of your own heart. The Spirit of God had already begun to work in his life. Again, it's conjecture, but perhaps he heard what Stephen said. Perhaps he heard what Stephen preached as he held the coats of those who stoned him. Perhaps he heard the Old Testament scriptures being taught in light of who Jesus Christ was. Whatever the case may be, that work, the work of God's word, was already working in his heart, and there was a wrestling match taking place within his heart, and God brought him to the point of conviction, of a crisis of conviction. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, there is a crisis. We can look at the life of several characters in the Bible, and we can find that men and women have come to a crisis of conviction. And the result of that crisis of conviction is that it changed that person. So let's just stop right there. Let me simply ask you this question. How about you? What are you wrestling? Maybe nothing right now. But can you recall in your life periods of time where you wrestled? As I was studying this, I asked myself that question. Several different times in my life, I can look back and think of times that I'm wrestling. And probably the most recent one, I've wrestled and I fought with in my own mind and in my own heart, I wrestled with people. Have you ever argued with people in your mind? It's a good place to argue with them because you always win. And that wrestling in my heart with people, and I've shared with you in the past, it's probably some of the most painful time in my life. And you know why it was the most painful time in my life? Not because of the people, but because as I wrestled, God began to reveal to me my very heart. He began to reveal what was really taking place in my own heart. Why was I wrestling? Why was I fighting? Well, because they did this, they said that, they went this, they're continued. And I kept on looking outward, and God in His Word, in the light of His Word, or if you were in the two-edged scalpel of His Word, just cut me to ribbons. And He said, nope, look here. And I can tell you, when God begins to make you look here, it's not pretty. And it's not comfortable. But as Isaac pointed out this morning in our study, it's a good kind of hurt. It is painful, but it is gracious and it is merciful. Because what God does is He brings us to this crisis of conviction, to the end of ourselves, where we have no place else to go but on our knees before the Lord. And He brings us to the end of ourselves and says, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. My own heart slays me. It is easier to look outward and blame others, but You don't let me. So here I am. Change me so that I can be used of You more greatly. Mold me, shape me to the very image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Back in Genesis chapter 32, I'd like to point something out here that we might miss if we're not careful. The implication of Jacob prevailing against the man is not an implication of dominance. It is rather an indication of submission. Because what it does is it depicts Jacob's desperation, refusing to let him go until he blessed him. Contrary to the world's way of thinking, victory, triumph in the Christian life comes about by submission rather than domination. It comes about by dependence rather than independence. So in essence, Jacob was crying out, don't leave me alone. Don't leave me without a blessing. Don't let me live this life without You. Don't let me proceed any further, God, without Your promise once again that You are in this and that we are facing this together. Here's my life. Now let's consider this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13 says this, There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. This is what God does. He reminds us, first of all, that there is nothing that you are going through. Now, we are talking about here not just external circumstances. We're talking about issues of the heart, what takes place in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own relationship with God, that wrestling that takes place, that striving for independence from God. There's a conflict that takes place there. And so we're talking about spiritual matters. And here He is describing the temptations and the trials that we would face. And He says, there is nothing that you would face that is not common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. You are not facing anything more than other men have already faced. You are not facing anything that Christ has not already dealt with. But I love this next part. God is faithful. And we could just stop there and say that's enough. But God is faithful. But he continues on, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. I want us to be careful when we translate that to be simply, God will not give you more than you can handle. I don't know if that's a really accurate translation or application. I believe he does give you more than you can handle. Because if you could handle it, you wouldn't need him. I believe he gives you enough to drive you to him. And to admit to yourself and admit to him and to confess to him, Lord, I cannot handle this without you. It is by your hand, it is by your power, it is by your life that I am able to face this. It is not given to us just to make us stronger in our own selves, but it is given to us to force us to a greater dependence upon him. He will, with that temptation, with that trial, make a way of escape. You know that way of escape is God's grace. He's already provided the means by which you might be able to bear it. You notice he didn't say he's going to take it away, but he gives you the means by which you might be able to bear it. Finally, we see the crises, we see the encounter, we see the change. After encountering the living Christ, Jacob was forever crippled. That is, the man touched him on his hip joint, and he walked with a limp, both physically and in regard to his ego. He could no longer strut around arrogantly as he had in the past. His pride turned to lowliness. If you read the next chapter, it tells us that his pride turned to lowliness. His greed turned to generosity. His self-reliance had turned to worship. In fact, turn there to the next chapter, chapter 33, and look at verse number 20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob is building an altar to the Lord, just as his father and his grandfather had done. And why did they build altars? Well, to offer sacrifices. And why did they offer sacrifices? Because somewhere along the way, God had taught them that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Their worship before the Lord, their approach before the Lord, they understood could not take place outside of the shed blood of bulls and of rams and of goats. This was all a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But Jacob had finally realized that he needed something. He needed blood to die, blood or something to die in his place. And Jacob had also finally decided that the Lord would be his God. I don't know if you noticed or not, but every time that we read about Jacob and his reference before the Lord, even in chapter 32, his reference to the Lord was the God of my father Isaac, the God of my father Abraham, and of my father Isaac. He never one time called the Lord my God, except for here. In the naming of this altar, he did so. He called it El Elohe Israel, El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Who is Israel? He was Israel. His name was changed to Israel. And his God was now the Lord. Jacob finally began to truly worship the Lord. Someone once asked Martin Lloyd-Jones, what does a person look like who has truly met God? His answer was pretty slick. He said he walks with a limp. Two things that takes place when we confronted by the Lord and brought to a crisis of conviction. We're given a new name and we're given a new walk. Is God dealing in your heart? There are areas in your life that he is shaping and molding right now. Are you at that point of a crisis of conviction in your own life? Are you willing to hold on and say, Lord, I give up. Don't leave. I will not let you go until you bless me. It is there that God desires to meet you. It is there that God desires to give you a new walk and to change you completely.